The flag is a reminder of the sacrifice that has been made for us to have our freedom, to be able to congregate together in a nation that allows us to do so without eavesdropping upon our services, without persecuting us, and gives us an optimum amount of opportunity to live unto God. And so we are very grateful for the sacrifices made for us to do that, and remember those who are in our assembly who are serving in uniform today. We are grateful to God that He has provided and protected His words throughout time, throughout translation, and throughout the attacks both of men and of the adversary, and we can have the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hand this morning. The words that we read every Sunday morning come from that exhortation to a son to make the wise decisions that he needs to make, and is a reminder to set our thinking upon what we are about here as an assembly. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 2? And if you're so inclined, you can get Romans 8 in your hand as well. But I think most of us here know the drill of what we're doing and why we're back here. We're actually getting prepared to go into Romans 12. And this is the post-exhortation or post-doctrinal exhortation that is designed to bring back to your memory and your inner man all of those issues that we dealt with as we went through Romans chapter 8. So primarily just have Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9, and hopefully we'll be just about done with this this morning. It is my plan to finish this today, which means beginning on Wednesday night we will actually begin addressing Romans 12, 1 and 2. So if I can get this done today. Usually I have a number of pages that I'm able to go through in my own notes. I have several more than I normally do. So either I'm not going to get through it all, or I'm just going to have to start throwing things out. But we'll see how it goes. So we've got a lot to do and a lot to cover this morning. Or we could just stay here until 1 or 2 in the afternoon. I mean, after all, Paul taught until they started falling out of the rafters. That's never happened to me. I've had people pass out in assemblies before, but I've never had somebody fall out of the rafters where I had to go lay my hands on them and heal them. Of course, I can't do that, but there are those who think we could. Anyway, all right. By way of announcement this morning, I just want to make you aware of the fact that the Sonship Gathering that's coming up in a few weeks has some demands that need to be met, and most of it is food. So there's a sheet back there on the back table for food to be brought in on the Sunday that we are going to be gathering together on that lunch. We will be having it here. We're going to transform this into a mess hall right after the two morning sessions are over. There will be an adjustment on the time of that session, those sessions as well. Instead of beginning at 9:30, we're going to begin at 10 o'clock. And each session, I'm going to try to, and this is tough, but I'm going to try to shorten. We're going to have people coming in here, some of which have never sat under my teaching before, may not be exactly used to going an hour plus. So we're going to try to keep things at 45 minutes to 50 minutes long. Which betting can now commence among all of you as to laying odds on to how well that's going to happen. But the sign-up sheet on the back is for food, both for the luncheon on Sunday and snacks that could be provided back in the back room during Monday and Tuesday. So if you need to see somebody, just ask around. Somebody knows what's going on. Don't ask me. I don't know anything much about food except how to eat it. Let's see. Seemed like there was something else I had along those lines, but we're firming up the agenda for it, and we'll make those available to you here coming up shortly. I'd like to also just remember to have you have in mind and put on your in your prayer list or on your prayer list, my brother-in-law, Rick Brewer. Pam is my sister. You all know Pam and Rick. And Rick is officially on the, or trying to apply to get on the lung transplant deal. He's having, his lungs are hardening. There's a big long name for it, but it's a hardening of the lungs that is occurring in him because of what they call post-polio syndrome. He had polio severely when he was a child, and now there's something about that that's affecting his lungs, and so either he gets a lung transplant or he's going to be terminal. And so they'd certainly appreciate your prayers along those lines. Well, anyway, that's really all the announcements that I've got today, and we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments just to gather your thoughts together, to settle down, to put away the thoughts that concern you, the worries, the problems and difficulties of your day and life, and now begin to think and concentrate upon the living words, the living God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have this opportunity to gather together in freedom and safety. We thank you for the opportunity to once more advance in your word and to advance in godly edifying, which is in faith. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has made not only our justification, but this glorious sanctification and position we stand in him available and possible for us today. We just pray that we continue with your program and with the curriculum that you have designed for our sonship edification, and that these words will live in us. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we discuss this day, and pray that they go to our godly edifying, which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to start at Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning, but you do realize that we are at a major sonship checkpoint. And it is a serious matter. Honestly, out of all of the decisions that you've made in your life up to this point, this is one of the most serious that you'll ever make. And it is an important thing to be able to do and to be able to make an honest decision and move on, decide that you will present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And before we begin those two verses, however, it's my job as the kind of surrogate father, the bishop of the assembly, to provide you with some post-doctrinal exhortation once we have finished a major form of doctrine, which we just did in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through actually the end of Romans chapter 11. We went through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. And since we had that unusual, non-typical type sonship establishment, further information contained in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that dealt primarily with this unique position we have as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this mystery of Christ being revealed today. We had to go through a lot of information so that as we perceive our words of understanding, we don't get involved in Israel's program. We don't try to look to Israel for our curriculum, but we stay with the epistles of the Apostle Paul. However, since we traveled through three chapters there, it's, I think, incumbent and I think altogether proper, especially as you look at the format for sonship education as it exists in the book of Proverbs, that the father takes the son back to some issues that generate this tremendous godly enthusiasm and check his commitment level out one more time, especially in the field of his commitment to the effectual working of what he learns. We've already dealt with the commitment to the learning, and that's found here in the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 2. But these next five verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 verses, these next verses contain the information in general for the kind of exhortation a son needs to commit himself to each and every component of the forms of doctrine he experiences through his sonship education to make sure that those are truly, honestly, effectually working in his inner man, and that he doesn't just gloss over things or just mark time through Bible class, but that each and every component now is meaningful to him. And to do that, we need to go back to those issues in which your father probed your heart and brought to the surface and generated all that enthusiasm and that commitment and that implicit faith, trust, and confidence in both the father and in his curriculum to do everything that he said it will do. And honestly, you have been told some of the most astounding things, some of the most earth-shaking things that this curriculum can do. You've not experienced them yet, but you have been told what it can handle and what it can do. And you should almost be this starry-eyed, almost love-smitten person who's looking at this thing and desiring it and loving it and wanting it and crying, Abba, Father, more than ever before. In fact, folks, you should never, if this works right, there shouldn't be any kind of urging you to present your body. You should be so desiring to do that without any hesitation or any reluctance on your part, even though you know full well what you're going to face. And it should be the thrill and honor of your life to present your body a living sacrifice to your Father who provided His Son to suffer and die on a cross so you could have this kind of relationship with Him and not just go to heaven with Him, but to be adopted as His Son and to be included in on the decision-making machinations of all the Father's operations in the creature. These are things that folks, most believers who ever live on this earth today, never even enters the gate of their ear, let alone their consideration. Their understanding, their look upon God's Word, their reading of God's Word is so poor and so shallow that these things almost never even occur to most Christians today on this earth. And so what an honor and a privilege it is to approach this checkpoint and to be able to pass it with honesty of heart and honesty of text. And so these are the exhortations a son needs to hear, and we need to bring you back to these issues that once again bring that enthusiasm to a pitch and bring that commitment level to your attention. And now we're going to get underway as soon as this is over. So we have looked at these passages before. Let's once again read through them together here. Let's begin in verse 6 and just once again read down through verse 9. It says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths plural, of judgment, and preserveth the way singular of His saints." Now, up in the previous section, you had three ifs and a then. It was the then is contingent upon the ifs being all in place. These aren't ifs, but there is a conclusion. And all these things are what the Father is going to do. And once you take advantage of what your Father is going to do at each one of these five areas and five components, verse 9 kicks in and says, "Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." And in reality, what you have there, as he began up with wisdom in a previous verse, combined with verse 9, you have all four of the sonship decision-making skills that you are just on the threshold of beginning to learn in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Wisdom, justice, or righteousness, as it's said here, judgment, and equity. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All right, so we have seen in breaking down the components of verses 6, 7, and 8, that's the part up here that actually forms the section that then verse 9 is you have the then. when we looked at that, the things that we keyed in on were the things that God is doing. And there are descriptive terms that are given for each one of the things that God is going to do. He giveth wisdom. He layeth up sound wisdom. He's a buckler. He keepeth the paths of judgment. He preserveth the way of his saints. There's five different ones of those. And those five, as we have seen, actually correspond to five things that we have already gone through. But that first issue, the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Secondly, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. Thirdly, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Fourth is what we studied in our last lesson. He keepeth the paths of judgment. And today we're going to finally look at and preserveth the way of his saints. And my understanding, as I have said, is that each one of these five, they're not five for just a random reason. They're five for a particular reason, and they're in a particular order. And those five actually follow the exact five probing questions that your father probes your heart about once you hit Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, and then go on into the five probing questions. And we've seen that. I know this is rather small for you, but when you have Romans 8, 28 given to you, and then verses 29 and 30 come along and explain the reality of verse 28, you have these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 probing questions that all go back to that information contained in those three verses to see to it that that is the living reality, that all the human false bravado you may have to do great things for God, to give your life to Jesus and whatever else phony things go on in most circles of Christianity today, all of that is stripped out of you. Your father comes along and does this open heart surgery in these five questions, and you come out of that with honesty and soberness and enthusiasm and commitment, that you're looking at a book, you're looking at a curriculum that can do everything that every human being on this earth wants done. It can do it. And it can withstand every attack and every opposition that you're going to face. It can give you God's own decision-making wisdom so that you make the excellent decisions in your life and all those things that it promises it will do. And so we're looking at that issue once again as we go through matching up each of these exhortations with those five probing questions. And I'm just going to run through this because I have to get through the animation to get to the last one. The first one, the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, matches up with the first probing question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And once again, the power of the curriculum is that he's going to give you his wisdom. Out of his mouth comes the understanding and the knowledge that you need to have. And we saw how that matched up. I can't go through all of these in summary or review today. I need to get, we've got so much we have to cover. Secondly, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. That matches that second probing question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And he lays up, it's in the curriculum when you need it. Not only is the sound wisdom there for the righteous there isn't just the justified, but it's the sons who are living righteously before his eyes in their sonship walk. And he's laid up in the curriculum the sound wisdom, and he's going to freely give you everything that you need and every opportunity that you need to be trained and to meet the aims and goals and objectives of that curriculum. And so therefore he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. Then we move into the first time that you hear something that has to do with a battle. You have an implement of war. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. And in these last three, he begins to address your opponents and the obstacles and the enemies that you're going to have to your sonship education. And the first one, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly, matches up with that third probing question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that buckler which is on your arm, which is strapped to you, is to deal with your closest constant enemy. And your closest constant enemy is you yourself, is that sin in your members. And that lustful appeal that is constantly made to your flesh, The sin in your members hasn't been taken out or eradicated. Its power has been broken. It can just kind of gum you, but it can make that appeal, and you stupidly and foolishly give in to that appeal, and a charge could be laid against you in which you could maybe jeopardize, you may think, your inheritance with God, your Heavenly Father. God says, that's not in jeopardy. You're an heir of God just as much as I justified you. I justified you. And you have that buckler that gives you just, it always gave the soldier just enough time to be able to recover, to be able to ward off the blows, put his hand down and push himself up and recover and get back in the fight. And the curriculum has information designed for you to be able to handle that sin in your member issue so that you can get back in the fight, dust off, and keep going. And then we had the issue of you being your own worst enemy. He keepeth the paths of judgment. And that's the fourth probing question, who is he that condemneth? And this is you being your own worst enemy, where you get into self-condemnation due to having opted out of the sonship graces and opportunities in the curriculum, but you have opted for the paths of this world. That's why it's paths plural. Your Father has many paths of opportunities for you to be educated and vocationally trained. You can look at them and you can say, I'd rather not. This one I just don't like. And some of them are going to be that way. Some of them you're going to take to like a duck to water. Others you're going to look at, and there's some I look at right now, and in my human nature, I look at it and say, you know, I'm just not that big of a people person, or whatever. I don't like people that well, or whatever it is. But there's some that are kind of almost repulsive. There are others later on that are going to get downright dangerous. But he says he keepeth. There is information. The paths are the paths you choose. When you choose his paths of judgment, he has information in the curriculum that is designed to handle that kind of thing. And when failure does occur, you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself who makes intercession to the Father for you, who can engage the Father because he's been through it. And you have that sympathy and that empathy that is generated between the Father and the Son, where you get this encouragement that comes from the Father. Instead of throwing stones at you and saying, oh, you moron, how could you do such a stupid thing? Your Father is always there, and the Son is always there with encouragement and with his curriculum to get back up, get going, and you can never get to the point where you have screwed this up so bad that you just can't go on. You can. There's always recovery from that. The only thing you cannot recover from is turning your back on it and walking away from it. But now this morning we come to that final issue where he's going to preserve the singular way of his saints. And, oh, by the way, going back to that other issue there, I didn't mention this on Wednesday, but when you have that issue of he keepeth the paths of judgment, and where you opt for the paths of this world instead of the paths of the Father, that condemnation is that self-incriminating, self-condemnation where you think you start to become so wretched in your own mind that you want to quit and give up. Actually, that's mentioned. I meant to point this out. You remember over in 1 Corinthians, hold your place because we're going to flip right back. But if you'll come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, lays out the corrective doctrine surrounding the Lord's table and the problems that the Corinthian saints were having there. Again, this is actually a sonship opportunity, the Lord's table, to display some certain things about your understanding and intelligence of what it means to be a son and what that communion represents. And what the show that you're putting on is all about. And then you have this warning that is given afterwards about the kind of discipline that could be that God would produce and did produce with the Corinthians, which serves as our instruction on the matter. But I want you to see the terminology he uses of what was beginning to happen with them, because really they weren't going down the path he charted, but they were being influenced to go down the path that the adversary charted, the course of this world. And he comes down there and pick it up and quickly in verse 31. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be, watch this, condemned with the world. That's that incriminating self-condemnation, being condemned with the world. You've gone down paths that are not what your father charted, but paths that the adversary charted that are now inroads as the course of this world. And as I said when we went through that, most of us never ever realize how much every single person who sits in this church today has been influenced by the course of this world. Because where you sit today, you are not totally, completely thinking as a son. You're thinking as a son in a great measure. But when you approach Romans 12, 1 and 2, what has to happen to your mind? It has to be renewed. It has to be transformed and renewed. And that's the process we're about ready to begin. You think, well, there's a lot of things that have been transformed in my mind already. Well, as we all often say, you ain't seen nothing yet. And now we're going to actually begin dealing with some of the inroads that when you learn wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, you're going to start to find out how deeply rooted some of the inroads of the course of this world have gotten in you just by living in it and by the amount of time you spent on death row. You say, death row? I've never been on death row. I was on death row for 16 plus years. The years before I believed in Jesus Christ. And all that time, that course of this world trained me from the time I was born until then and even beyond that. So there's a lot of work to do. Well, my understanding is that when we approach this final component contained in the exhortation to the effectual working of what we learn, the Lord, he says, Jehovah comes along and says, and preserveth the way of his saints. And it's by now, as we're matching these up with the five probing questions of Romans 8, 31 through 39, it shouldn't come as any surprise that that matches up with that fifth and final probing question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And actually, I'm just going to read on down through that because it goes all the way down through verse 39. And if you want to flip over there, you can and follow along, but I'll just read it to you once again. That final question and the godly remedy that follows it, and then the conclusion, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when it comes to this fifth probing question, as I did with all the other four, and we'll try to, I've got a lot to cover, so let's try to get this quickly. In fact, I've almost decided not to ask you. But I'll let you, I will, because I've got so much to cover. But very quickly, when it comes to this fifth probing question, what's it talking about? How would you explain it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's good. The love of Christ is that's not Christ's love for us. Nor is the love of God mentioned later on, God's love for us, nor is it our love for him per se. How did that love come about? From where? In chapter 8? Yeah. It was built from Romans 8, 16 through 39. Yeah. Just like you and your wife, or you and your husband, or you and your puppy, or I don't know, whatever. You and your yard troll. Those aren't trolls. What? Gnomes. Just like when I first saw Cindy, she came to me, by the way. I didn't go to her. That's the biblical way. God brought Eve to Adam. I wouldn't make that a real hardcore doctrine, but anyway, when I first noticed, she said, I first found out she liked me. I looked across the band room there, and there was that little first chair clarinetist, and I thought, yeah, I want that. And that's all it was at first, was just a want. But then it grew into a desire, and then it grew into love, and there's no other way to express it more than that. And that's exactly what transpires through what your father does from the time he introduces you to sonship to the time that you get to this fifth probing question. You now should have the love of Christ. It should be yours. You have it. And it's not just simply the love for the... That's right. It's the love for your sonship life. But it's the love of Christ. It's Christ's own love for the His adoption as a son, the living out his life as a son, and achieving all of the aims, all of the goals, and all of the objectives of his sonship life. That's good. And when it comes to understanding and appreciating, that's a far departure, I know, from the way it's commonly taught, but we've proved all that. Let me ask you this. Well, is there anything anybody else wants to say along these lines of this final probing question? Okay. Well, I know there's a lot there, and there may be a lot to say about it, but what I want to try to do is once again provide the enthusiasm that comes out of this. When he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, are those things that we might face? What? You will face them. Yeah. It's not, that's not kidding and it's not bluffing. That's what's waiting you down the road of your sonship life. And I know it's not the greatest recruiting poster in the world, but the fact of the matter is, it should be a thrill to realize the Word, the Bible, the curriculum I hold in my hand can handle every one of those things in a marvelous way that the godly remedy makes clear to us that we will be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But I want to just briefly go over this in the remaining time that I've got. I want to try to just get through a gist understanding or a review of the fifth probing question and its godly remedy. And then in the next session, we will match it with the issue of Him preserving the way of His saints. Because there's a reason why you've got a singular way there. Because that's what that adversary is after. So you have to be able to approach this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once again, with an adequate kind of, just as you did with all the probing questions, you have to have an adequate sonship kind of intelligence that enables you to understand and appreciate what the question's asking, why it's asking it, and why God has you go back into the 44th Psalm. When he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and he lists those seven things, his godly remedy is, as it is written, go back to the 44th Psalm, as it is written, three words, for thy sake. That's the key to it. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And you have to have some intelligence to be able to know why you're going back there as a parallel issue for us to grab a hold of and begin bringing relief. When we went through the fifth probing question, and if you want to, my advice is to turn over to Romans 8 right now. To turn over to Romans 8, 35 through 39 so that you can look at it as I'm talking about it. Because look at those seven things that were brought to your attention. You are not to go over those things lightly. You are to spend time, and I don't mean 5 minutes. I mean you are to spend time thinking about putting yourself in the position of having real trouble that comes your way because you now are living your life out as a son, as a daughter of your Heavenly Father. And the way that the adversary has charted the course of this world is that it has natural resistance to it, to living the sonship life. The fact that Christians can get along well in this world bespeaks to the fact that it's not resisting that. But it will resist the sonship life. And if it's not tribulation, then it's going to be distress. If it's not that, persecution. And let these things weigh upon you and feel the crushing weight of what it means to lose things, that to have your freedom taken away, to be persecuted, to possibly have your livelihood interrupted, to make a commitment to something that is so grand that it actually makes it so that the world system and the adversary's attacks of the policy of evil can actually cause it so that you can come to the point where your money is touched, where your livelihood is touched, where your menu, your feeding of yourself is a problem, where you get into famine, nakedness, where your life is in jeopardy, and at final cost, where you actually lay your life down for the cause of your father's education. Those are all really there. And the weight of that and the turmoil that it makes in your inner man, you want something to be said to you that relieves that. And the most pointed issue of all of that is the fear that it produces in you. And when we went through that, I tried to get you to spend time with this and if possible feel the way your mouth goes to cotton and the sweat begins to come out and you begin to realize what it means, because you may have, like I do, you have a wife involved in this, you have children involved in this. And that this could cost me everything in doing this. And that kind of emotion is supposed to come to the surface here. Because what you have to be put in is that kind of desperate state. And go and think about it. Go read the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's not one single person in here today, including myself, that will ever experience all of 1 Corinthians 4. None of you will. You're not going to get to that point. You're not going to experience everything like Paul experienced it. But he's the one that tested every single component of this. And it all worked. And if you even approach some of those things, good. But this is designed so that the outcome of this has the grand prize that you are being conformed to the image of Christ and that you are going to be utilized for something. Listen, you're, some of the things that you care about, some of the things that you worry over and stew over and that seems to motivate you and manipulate your daily life, most of those things are things that have absolutely nothing to do with what you're going to be doing in eternity. And therefore, you begin to realize that all these likes and dislikes are going to have to take place and dropping things that you may like for spending time with this and allowing this to take control of your mind and your thinking. But what you're desperately looking for is something to relieve that fearful, panic-stricken heart that you have. And begin the process of fully settling your mind down, settling the matter out with godly remedies and godly confidence and godly assurance and conviction in our Father and in the words that He's given us, that it's all geared for our success, so that we, when we reach that point and our mind is fully persuaded as Paul's was, we will never, ever, not for family, not for friends, not for economy, not for promotion, not for education, not for anything will we ever abandon this sonship life. That's the kind of commitment this has to have. If you don't have it, you need to leave, because this ministry is not for you. I cannot help you. We're not going where you're going. You can get your help from any Methodist church or Baptist church or no church or tavern or wherever else you want to get your advice, but you're not going to be helped here. So there's no reason for you being here. But this is where we're going. And it is a serious thing to look at, and it's not something light. And the remedy for it is one of the most fantastic things your father has ever told you. And so therefore this probes your heart to the very core of your being. And that and look at verse 35, the final probing question. Who? The who there is the adversary. It is Satan himself. You really only have three different adversaries. Two of those enemies are you yourself. Sin in your members and your own decision to opt out of the curriculum and the choices that you make along those lines for the paths of this world rather than the paths of your father. But your third enemy is Satan, is the adversary himself. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once again, that's the very love that Christ himself has. And that we now have and possess for the status as sons, our sonship life, and attaining its aims, goals, and objectives. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. That folks, that's the entire scope. Those seven categories are the separation tactics that are going to be at the adversary's disposal, and through fear, he is going to try to produce a wedge, any crack he can get in you, to produce a wedge between you in order to separate you from your love and your desire and your esteeming and your valuing of your sonship life. Each category that's mentioned here is designed to kill our desire. And it's designed to go to kill it so that we won't go on with our sonship education, and to put that education to death within us. Death being defined as a separation. Who shall separate? That death is going to separate you. And why would the adversary want to separate us from that love? Why is he so crazy about that? Why does he hate your sonship life so much? Well, the answer was actually in the first three words of the quote of the godly remedy in verse 36, which comes right out of Psalm 44 and verse 22. As it is written, the first three words of the quote, which is for thy sake, but verse 36 begins, as it is written. It's an as, not for it is written, but an as it is written. There's a parallel issue and parallel concept to what we will suffer at the hands of the adversary and his policy of evil with what the remnant is going to be suffering, having received the adoption of sons. When you're out there in the, just to put a timeline chart up here, when they're out here in the day of the Lord's wrath, there's a parallel issue that they're going to be going through that's found in the 44th Psalm. And when they've received the adoption of sons during the final installment of God's program with Israel, you have this quote, for thy sake, there's the words that sober you up. Listen, I've talked to many men who've been in combat and faced death. And one of the things that most of them have to say, especially when you talk to the Medal of Honor recipients, who they go from the far left wing in their politics to the far right wing in their politics and everything else in between. They go from junk collectors all the way to senators. There's some parallel right there. But the fact of the matter is, the one thing every one of them had in common was when they faced death, they all said, okay, I'm going to die. That's it. It's over. I'm dead. Now the whole issue is how I'm going to die. And of course, in combat, I'm going to take as many as I can with me. And they just lucked out and lived. That is not what this is. That's not facing. A lot of men and women face death that way. And some of them come out of it all right. But that's not what this is. That is resigning thinking. That's resigning yourself to the consequences. That's not this. This isn't resigning yourself to something. This is something that triggers your mind to realize these very things I'm going through benefit me for thy sake. And those three words bring that sober thinking into your mind that these things all have an ulterior motive and reason behind them. One which there's a direct benefit and a direct profit for our Father's cause. the cause of our sonship life and what he wants to do with us as adopted sons. And a benefit and profit for our newfound father-son relationship. And for the ultimate goal of what our Father is going to do with us as his sons. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. All these things will come upon us, and there's no intervening of our Father in any of them to stop it. We are going to experience them all the time. Whether it's tribulation, maybe that's as far as it goes, or all the way to the sword. But that's what we're going to be experiencing for the duration of this dispensation of grace. Those out there in the 44th Psalm are going to only experience it for the duration of that final installment. We experience it until this dispensation is over, until we're taken out and the rapture of the church takes place. But our adversary certainly is hateful, full of hate for our sonship life. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The adversary's policy of evil will be allowed by our Father to go right after us. And in some cases, as it was with the Apostle Paul, Satan just went nuts when you get to somebody like him and went all the way to slaughter, if he so desires. But again, why is he so intent upon this? You have that, again, I take your attention back to for thy sake issue. He knows exactly what our sonship life is for. The adversary knows, due to the revelation of the mystery and what now is contained in Romans through Philemon, and especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, he knows what that can do. And therefore, he recognizes what our Father intends to do with us as educated sons. He knows what's at stake. And we pose the biggest threat to him losing his contention to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I mean, after all, if he loses the earth to Israel, whoopee, well, that's big, but after all, he's got the rest of the universe. But now the Father says, I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to show you that I'm going to take the biggest part of this back before I even take the earth back. So the adversary had to come up with an entire new policy of evil and implement it for the church, the body of Christ. And he knows the threat we pose to him retaining that usurpation and possession of the rulership of the heavenly places, of possessing and ruling the creature. And so we as the new creature are going to be the means by which our Father is going to dismantle and demolish and destroy the satanic policy of evil in the heavenly places. He's not just going to dethrone those characters out there. He's going to finally destroy, he has to, the entire policy of evil. And we're a direct threat to the success of Satan's designs on God's kingdom out there. Pardon me. Verse 37. Once that godly remedy goes to work, the confidence comes back, the fear begins to be allayed, and Paul says, nay, in all these things. Notice in them, not removed from them, not God putting his hand between us and them, not God altering our circumstances or our situation, but right in them. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that issue of being more than a conqueror is so incredible. I think about it. There's not a day goes by I don't think about that verse. More than a conqueror. It makes a song, you know, the song Victory in Jesus. We're not just talking about victory in anything. We're talking about going beyond a victory. More than conqueror is the issue of our Father writing into the curriculum. It's right there in your Bible. For our sonship education, the ability and the capacity to take anything and everything that the satanic policy of evil can throw at you, those fear-producing issues from tribulation all the way to the sword. And he's going to take that policy of evil and all of its afflictions and all of its sufferings that get described in there in verse 35 in those seven categories. And instead of them thwarting us or hindering us or defeating us as sons, they actually have, listen carefully, they have an integral role in our conformity to the image of Christ. It's like every dart that the enemy launches at you, the Father can take it and snatch it and say, I'm glad you shot that because I'm going to give that to my son And my son and me and the word that I have right here, we're going to take that fiery dart and we're going to utilize that thing. We're going to utilize your wiles. They wind up being wiles later on, the sufferings of Christ later on. But all of these, the scope of all of these things. And it's inconceivable to most people's minds, even most Christians' minds, because their whole idea of godliness is getting out of sorrow, getting out of pain, getting out of suffering. Get a you know, heavenly hammock right now. Get your hammock, lay out there, and just, you know, God is blessing. Isn't most Christians' idea of God blessing them when they're the healthiest and the happiest and the wealthiest? No Christian is going to look at God blessing them as described here. But you look at this as a son and you think, what a magnificent opportunity for me, for Mark Newbold, from nowhere, a nobody from nowhere, a sinful creature who was on death row, to be saved, to be justified, to be sanctified, and then for the God of the universe to look at me and say, my son. And I'm going to give you power that no one else at any other time in human history has been witness to. And it's all the power of your inner man. And in order to display that and produce that, he's left sin in my members. He's left me in this world. And he's going to leave me to the attacks of the adversary. But he hasn't left me alone. And he hasn't left me without strength. And he hasn't left me without the means to be more than a conqueror. In it all. Not out of it. In it all. You realize that they have, that those things have an integral role in conforming you to the image of Christ. And all those horrible things that you face right there in that fifth probing question, God is going to utilize them. He's going to actually, those are actually going to be helpful and beneficial and contribute to the success of our sonship life. And what's so important, and the important meaning behind what it means to be more than a conqueror, because it's not just being victorious. It's not just stoicism that grits your teeth and says, okay, I'm going to gut it out to the end. And you remember when we talked about the groaning, when Paul talks there, in Romans 8 earlier on, when he talks about the creature groaning and then we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit the redemption of our bodies. We don't sit around. That's not a groan as, oh, I'm just going to gut it out until it's all over. That's a groan of joy. That's a groan of expectation. Like I said, to put it in terms that everybody can get, by the time you get to the end of chapter 8 of Romans, you're prepared for the old folks home. If necessary, you're prepared for however your life winds up. But to be more than a conqueror is not just victorious, it's taking what the adversary means for your destruction, what he means to defeat you, and overcoming them, enduring them, and being victorious over them. That's all part of it, but actually, the more than conqueror is causing those very things he meant to be our defeat to be turned around, and the tables are turned 180 degrees and are actually contributing to our sonship education. That's what Romans through 2 Thessalonians offers you. Now, I don't know if that's worth anything to you, but it is to me. It's worth it all. Therefore, the things that we experience under the adversary's policy of evil not only work to our benefit and our profit, but when it comes to the issues of us being conformed to the image of God's Son, we need those things. As the adversary goes through each one of these tactics that you see before your eyes there, all the things he's able to work against us and employ each one of those as kind of weapons of his arsenal, there's actually a a propelling effect. You go through tribulations, you take that and mate that with the words on the page and the Word of God living in you, the living words living in you, so that Romans 8:28 is a reality. And you take all those things and marry those things with the curriculum. They'll work out for your benefit. Listen, they'll actually propel your sonship life. They'll accelerate it. And if that doesn't torque off the adversary, where he's trying to defeat you, and the very things he's trying to defeat you with actually put you in a higher position than you were before, that's got to be... If only we had that kind on this earth today. And what I'm looking at this morning is the prospects of the next generation of those sons and daughters. Now, that's incredible. They actually are going to produce more development, more progressiveness in conformity to the image of Christ. Well, I got to go real quick here. There's a lot more to it than that, folks, on that issue that we covered. But let's quickly end this on the first session. He says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded." Listen, I cannot cause your mind to be persuaded. My words can't persuade you much of anything. I probably couldn't even persuade you if I was trying to sell you my car. There'd be some kind of lingering doubt. By the way, my advice is not to buy a car from a Christian. Some of the biggest lemons I ever got was from believers. I don't know what it is about Christians, but when they want to rip you off, it's like they have to go to longer extent than even unbelievers. But the living words of the living God can persuade you. That is what has to persuade your mind. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those 10 things that you read there in verses 38 and 39, that persuasion, what is contained in those two verses, is actually an assessment that you make, and you have had to have made it, of your sonship life under the influence of the satanic policy of evil. Because that's how it's going to be from now on. And you have to assess that. And are you persuaded or not? And what you end up with in verses 38 and 39 is the effectual working of verses 36 and 37. The effectual working of, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." That information that relieved the fear in your heart, that information that brought relief to your troubled mind and your tortured soul as it contemplated having to go through those things, what you end up with then in 38 and 9 is an assessment where you come along and say the fear can be handled. It's not that I won't feel the fear, but it can be handled. It won't cripple me. It won't do the one thing that adversary wants to do, is to get a wedge between me and the love of Christ and start prying us apart. To where you look at the sonship life, you know what it is, and you've lost your love for it. And you just say, "I'm not willing to suffer the consequences of doing that anymore. It's no longer the love of my life." And the intimidation that each one of... That's what this thing is about. It's about intimidation. Can you be intimidated? How easily can you be intimidated? And Paul says, "For I am persuaded." This is the natural assessment of what you're being told in advance by your father that you are going to face from the policy of evil. And as you've gone through the process of the godly remedy of verses 36 and 7, the job that those verses are to do is that they are not just being thought about. When you contemplate tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, you don't just stop and dwell on it and think about it. But those things are supposed to have been moved out of your thinking, out of your human spirit, and right down into your soul. You are to have a soulish response there. That's rarely said in Scripture, but that's where it's demanded. Not just a spiritual, but a soulish response to that. And you need to be put in the position of kind of a virtual reality, which the Word of God can do. And it's like the old newsreels that you would see, well, some of you, Cecil. By the way, Cecil, everybody on the internet can't wait to meet you because they know you're the oldest person in the church. Because I pick on, they say, you pick on that guy more.
Well, I'm not going away.
It's like going to the movies and seeing the newsreels that they used to show. You know, and they would always say, I don't know who that guy was that was but that voice you would know, he'd say, and you were there, or you know, kind of thing. Well, the Bible can do that. And you realize when it comes to assessing all of this, and the things you see in verses 38 and 39, the last two verses of the chapter, those are all issues that have to do, there's 10 of them there, that have to do with the power and the range and the focused areas of both the adversary's operations and his resistance and opposition in his policy of evil, all of which has these last 10 things should have naturally occurred to your thinking. They should have leaped to mind at some point in sonship establishment. And all of these things you now realize or should realize has the capacity to separate you from the love of Christ. All of which you say you're now persuaded that the curriculum your father's written to you can handle to the tune of Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:37. They'll all work together for my good. I am more than conquerors through them. And without one iota of human, fleshly, carnal bravado, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that this love of Christ that I now have is the greatest thing in my life and nothing can separate me from it. And we have that list of 10 things that, as I say, should have come to mind. And they're not random. In fact, they occur in the form of, remember when we went over them, couplets and triplets. And that's what I wanted to end with you this morning on very quickly. There's four categories here. Some of them are just two things. Some of them are three. Some are couplets. Some are triplets. And your assessment is to say, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. That should have occurred to you as you went through all of this information. Whether death is utilized by the adversary's policy of evil to take my physical life, or whether I have to live out my life and undergo the effects of the evil man and the strange woman that the adversary's policy of evil will bring to bear upon me through living life in this body of flesh with sin in its members and in the course of this world that he has charted, I am persuaded that your word can handle every one of those things. I am persuaded. Christ. I am persuaded that neither angels nor principalities nor powers. I've come to appreciate this more now than I did when I taught this. Because I know a little more about how the adversary is so structured the course of this world and the way he's chartered the course of this world so that he almost will never deal with you one-on-one, but that you're going to have to deal with angels, principalities, and powers. But I'm persuaded that the realm of the creature that forms the current intelligentsia and its governmental management structure, the very realm that's, and this is important, and you'll get it at the very end of this, the very realm that is now occupied by my enemies, and the adversary's cohorts, the very realm that you, Father, you have determined that I will be utilized by you to repossess from the adversary and his cohorts and liberate that creature from the bondage of corruption. Watch this. That all those powers, beings and powerful positions of dominion that have influencing power upon the earth and those who inhabit it. That's why he brings, you know, angels, principalities, that hasn't been anywhere in Romans. Those words, but they've come to mind because something has been said by your father that makes you realize that there are powers and principalities and angels that have influence upon the earth and influence upon those who inhabit it. But not even they will be able to separate me from the love of Christ. I'm persuaded of it. I'm persuaded that things present nor things to come. That is, that as I endure both the sufferings of this present time and endure all the sufferings, sonship sufferings throughout time, right now and throughout time at the hands of the adversary's policy of evil, I'm persuaded that that's not a problem and it will not separate me from the love of Christ. And I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor any other creature, all the collective power from the height, the polar height of the adversary, he's got a place that is specifically in the creature that is the height. And it's a position of power that he usurped. And then the depth, and that's also a position of power. That the collective power that the adversary has at his disposal, from the highest power base that he has to the deepest power base that he has. That's the height and the depth. And any other creature, the creature is made up of sub-creatures. Even the realms and the sub-realms that exist between the height and the depth. And even though you may not have much more than that to go on, but you know that there is power structure in that thing, and that's at his disposal. One of the things that is built into that power structure is an incredible communication system that spans light years of space and time, where communication can be almost instantaneous. That all of the power in the sub-realms that exist between the height and depth and the power bases that is his disposal and he can utilize against me, I am persuaded that won't separate me from the love of Christ either. And therefore you have that final statement, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is now talking about it from the Father's perspective as well, his love of the life of a son that he has adopted and all of its aims, goals, and objectives. But I love the way chapter 8 ends, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ. How did we start in Romans 6 with our sonship, or with our sanctified position? In Christ. It's all in him. Well, I went way over, but I got it done. So that's the review of the fifth probing question. We'll take our break. Go ahead and take your 15 minutes. I'll try and cut the next one short. But what we'll do is now let's come back and we're going to see how that passage matches up with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words that he preserveth the way of his saints. So take your break right now.